Hello and welcome to another session of the question series. Again, my name is Mike Hodges. I'm here again with Duff Greer, and from behind the camera we're joined with Chris Thompson, who's normally running the show. And Chris is a digital director here at the church, and him and Duff have been talking about our current topic. This week will be our third and last session on the end times. If you tuned in for the first one, you'll have noticed that we generally tried to talk about how Christians interpret our contemporary surroundings and how we use that to interpret scripture and focus on end times thinking, you know, when is it next? And we talked about history and how people have done that historically. Last week was a bit of a special aside. We brought in a psychology professor and Dr. Bruce Galenza, who gave us a perspective from outside the church, a non-Christian perspective on Christianity as a whole, and somewhat the end times in particular, about how from his perspective, it's all rooted, this set of beliefs that we hold, and specifically about the end of the world, is rooted in fear, is rooted in disillusionment. And the purpose of why we wanted to bring Dr. Galenza in was to encourage him to set his perspective up. And we wanted to give him time and space to talk about the perspective and learn what we could from it. Points we agree on our behavior, points we disagree on our theology. We wanted to learn from an outside perspective on that, which we thought was very valuable to do. It was not intended to be a debate at all, and we certainly didn't want to do that, so we didn't. This week, Duff and Chris and myself, we're going to be talking through, just to finish up, if it's not reading contemporary culture and historical culture into scripture, if it's not, certainly not, the belief that it's all disillusion and it's all fear-based and it's all wrong and myth, if it's not those two things, what do we believe about specifically about the end times, and how should we act in light of that belief? We're not going to really be endorsing any certain theories or anything like that. We're just going to be trying to reconstruct from the Bible a general idea of the attitude within which we can approach our lives in regards to the end times. And with that, I'll turn it over to Duff.
Well, I did a bit of digging myself because it struck me that the way to look at this is maybe to go through the Bible and read it the way that people who had the Bible in their heads read it in the old days. So I went to Daniel.
Independent of any current theories.
Well, that's right, yeah. Mm-hmm. They hadn't read any of the books that are out there right now or seen any of the movies. But so there's prophecies fall into three camps, right? There's prophecies that have already been fulfilled, prophecies about the past. So most of the book of Daniel is actually prophecies that have already been fulfilled. The rise of different ancient world kingdoms and so on.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then the prediction of the coming of the Son of Man, who Jesus then adopts that Daniel 7 title for most of his career. Then there are prophecies that you could say were given for the present. And that's Jesus in Matthew and in other places. Jesus himself says, look, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise again. So that's a present prophecy that is fulfilled. And the prophecies of the past about Jesus, the Old Testament is laced with those prophecies.
Right.
You know, we also have the destruction of the temple. Jesus says, not a stone of this is going to be left.
Yeah.
You know, and he goes out to...
in Matthew 24 and Mark
13. Yeah, exactly. Right to the Mount of Olives. They call it the Olivet Discourse in theological corners, where he sits down and says, now this is what's going to happen. Don't panic. The Romans are going to come. They're going to surround the place. When they do, get out. Don't stay. Don't hesitate. Mm-hmm. Even the imagery he uses is primarily Roman, where the eagles gather. You know, well, that's every legion had an eagle.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's a Roman reference if ever there was one. Mm-hmm. And there's a couple of verses in there that you think, well, maybe they haven't been fulfilled yet. But they're not enough to build a prediction on.
Right.
Then there's the sort of prophecies from Jesus' time of the in the past, you know, in his lifetime, for the future. And Jesus does make several of those. You know, one is, I'm coming back, the big one.
Yeah.
He says that again and again. Jerusalem is doomed, and the temple is doomed.
Right.
The Romans are the destroyers. The Romans are the destroyers. Yeah. No one knows when.
Yeah.
Jesus is emphatic again and again. No one knows. I don't know, he says. When the Romans surround Jerusalem, be gone. Go. Yeah. Don't hesitate.
Yeah.
Because it'll be sudden, it'll be swift, and it'll be final.
Yeah.
And then,
which
you know,
it was.
Yeah.
Josephus described it as the worst thing that had happened in history. Yeah.
And they will desecrate the temple.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, when the Romans come in and with the eagles, and they kill all those people who are defending the temple, and set it on fire and then chisel the stones apart to get the melted gold,
yeah.
That's desecration. It's as bad as back in the Maccabees days, and it's as bad as when the Babylonians came.
Yeah.
So that's Jesus predicting the future. But that's the gist of his prophecies.
Yeah.
You know, and then he dies, is resurrected, and ascends, leaving the church with that list of about 10 prophecies.
Yeah.
And the big one is be ready.
Yeah.
You know, be always ready. So that's the biblical take. When you get to Paul and John, the apostle, again, Paul in Thessalonians talks about the general resurrection, when we'll mm-hmm. all rise if we're alive mm-hmm. or if we're dead. And the ones who are dead will meet Jesus in the air as the kingdom comes down to earth.
Yeah.
You know, we don't scoot to heaven.
Yeah.
As Mike Warnke said, it's not like he toots and we scoot.
Yeah.
It's going to be coming down to earth dressed as a bride, which yeah. is the Matthew reference again.
Yeah.
And then we get to John. And John has, again, a categories of real disasters. You know, it is a cataclysmic end of the world. But the coming of the Son is victory.
Yeah.
It's justice. You know, the message of Revelation is not a timetable as much as if here are six different ways you can see that I haven't missed a thing. I have remembered your suffering.
Yeah.
You have stood strong. Remember, he that overcomes, he that overcomes will stand, will get yeah. a new name, a white stone. All those are promises. They're not threats.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And at the end, we get this tremendous invitation. You know, Revelation is actually a book of evangelism, because at the end it's whosoever will, come.
Yeah.
Come, you know, come and drink the water of life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And even in Daniel, it was similar.
Exactly. Oh, yes, yeah. That's very true. Yes. So I look at the Bible and that list.
Yeah.
And it gives me a lot of hope, a lot of reassurance. And I figure whatever Jesus says about what's coming is more authoritative than anybody else today writing about what's mm-hmm. coming.
Right, inside the church or outside the church,
exactly.
Which is what our intention was at the first
days. Right.
Inside the church, writing about what's coming,
absolutely.
And outside the church.
Absolutely.
So, you know? Where does that? So, you did a great synopsis of those three categories of prophecy. You know, about the past that has happened, about the Jesus present, and about our future.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So, what in that specific area gives us hope rather than the fear that we were talking about in the first two sessions?
Well, the thing I see is in a world when a lot of rotten things are happening and we seem to be helpless to stop them, what is being said is that I see.
Right.
I see you. You know, very comforting when you feel abandoned and you feel like right will never win.
Yeah.
The promise is, I see you. I'm watching. Your advocates are crying from under my throne. Bring justice. You know, how long? And Jesus says, believe me, I'm coming. And the things that have happened or will happen. And he does touch back on Ezekiel. He does touch back on Daniel in Revelation. Nevertheless, they're all triggers of the moment when the Son will come. The battle will be fought. It'll be decisive. It'll be victorious.
Right.
And then the holy city is free. It's opened. The river of life runs through it. You know, the tree for the healing of the nations is there. All the things that were promised in Isaiah are there now.
Yeah.
You know, and this is what he's saying. Hang on, there will be a time, and you'll enjoy it, when all the injustices will be made right, when wrong will be put away, and the future will be one of the actual full kingdom of God, not just the kingdom we start and work towards. We never quit working towards it. That's part of being ready.
Right.
But at the same time, what we're going to see is the end, the winning. We win, as people say. Hey, the good news is we win.
Mm-hmm. Justice is an interesting term that you want to use with this. What do we think of when we think of justice in terms of punishment versus justice in terms of release of the captive, so to speak,
advocacy
and stuff,
healing?
What do we think, and how does that frame our end times in terms of hope rather than, again, of fear and vengeance?
Well, that's why we come to this question of, you know, what will happen at the last judgment. Jesus says there's going to be one. There's going to be goats and there's going to be sheep.
Yeah.
And you want to be on the sheep side. You want to be doing what I'm doing now forever until I come back.
Yeah.
Visit the sick, take care of the people in jail, you know, look after the poor. Do everything the Old Testament said you should be doing, only do it for me.
And right. Which, if you correct me if I'm wrong, which is what God calls justice in the Old Testament.
Exactly.
Was caring for the oppressed.
Exactly right. That's what I wanted you to say, because that's the point. Justice is healing. It is restorative. Mm-hmm. We think of it as punishment because of one form of justice we encounter most of the time.
Yeah.
But even there, the question is, it's not to bargain with it. It's to bring an end to it.
Right.
And that means that a lot of healing and restoration will take place for those who've been wronged.
Right. Which I think is definitely brought out in a couple different passages, in Romans 8. And then, of course, that wonderful, scary, almost creepy passage in Revelation that talks about the those under the throne.
Yes.
And they're crying out for the end to come.
Yeah.
You know, when, O Lord?
Yeah.
And if you frame it in the terms of a hope, they're not talking about vengeance for their death, their martyrdom.
Right.
They're talking about the release of creation to be fulfilled in its entirety. The end of oppression, the end of the weak being oppressed.
It's kind of almost joining in the creation cries out and all that.
Absolutely,
so
it is.
And the encapsulation of the cosmos being restored to its
absolutely.
Meant to be.
Those who are beyond, so to speak. Those who can
That's
see
right.
the big picture from outside of the current life that we're living, going, oh yeah, this is what can happen. How long is it going to take until it happens?
That's right. And there's something for children too. Like, not everyone has put these two verses together. Remember when Jesus says, if you cause a child to stumble, you know, he says that every child, and when he means that, if he's literally speaking literally, and I think he is, every child, born, unborn, dies in a war, dies of hunger, is aborted. All these children have an angel, which means that they have an advocate at the end of time.
Right.
And that means that their life is not only preserved, it's fulfilled in this kingdom of God, where their advocates will represent them and where they will receive not only justice, but all the life they have been denied will be restored to them. I take great comfort from that, because it means that God sees the little sparrows fall.
Yeah.
As the hymn goes. And that means that when Jesus comes, he comes for those children too. As another famous children's hymn that was sung at my sister's funeral, when he comes to make up his jewels.
Right.
You know, that when he cometh, to use that language, there's going to be a tremendous restoration for all these children, all these young people, all these women, minorities who've been abused and even had their lives cut off, you know. Are going to have a restoration of everything and more.
Right. And I think in that way, to kind of provide almost like a paradox, not paradox, like a contrast with the first session we were doing, is just reframing our thinking in terms of all of that, as we were discussing a little bit. In verses all of a sudden become comforting, even that almost shouldn't be. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So all of a sudden becomes a comforting verse.
Yes.
Because we don't focus on ourselves as, say, the persecuted church who's looking to fight back our oppressors. We're looking for God to come down and go and say, those who are weak, those who are oppressed, the widow and the orphan, which is the kind of the sign words of all who are weak.
Yes.
I'm coming down to release them.
Yes.
I'm coming down to save them. I'm coming down to make sure that they can live fulfilled. Like, and I shouldn't say they, so much as like the entire world gets encapsulated that in the end time.
Right.
And so you almost get a comfort from even just a terrifying package, like vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And then you see that if that's how God treats the end of the world, then that might be how we should be treating it. And
that
we spend our days in care for the oppressed, which is what Jesus talks about with the sheep and the goats, as you said.
And care for the environment,
which
is, again, part of the garden
that
we were asked to take care of.
That we do the work that God had promised to do at the end in its fulfillment.
Yeah.
So that those creepy, weird, terrifying passages become hopeful passages, because you realize that God is commanding us to do the things that he's anticipating doing. And the commands he's given us are healing, and the commands he's given us are stewardship.
And that's why the biggest blunder, I think, that the church, meaning not the sort of eternal blessed church, but the Christians in the institution in the first couple thousand years have seen the end times as a time to strike.
Yeah.
You know, the massacre of the Jews during the crusade. The crusades.
These
are moments when you want to be found by Christ when he returns, fighting on the right side.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it seems that has nothing to do with us in Revelation. Yeah. It has to do with forces above and beyond.
Yeah.
And I think that was kind of our point with the kind of the shock and awe of our last session, a little bit of a jarring experience.
Yeah.
That was kind of the point, is we wanted to see, I mean, however incorrectly or correctly, it requires a lot of self-reflection to determine that,
right.
But however incorrectly or correctly, to see how our behavior as a church can be perceived from outside the church, and then explained by somebody who has no belief in a God,
yeah,
right, and saying, okay, well, if they behave this way, then that only just reinforces the fact that they don't believe in the God that they worship.
Right.
And so, again, however incorrectly or correctly, we wanted to bring that about and go, okay, is that true? Yes, no. If it's true, that's what we wanted to challenge with the self-reflection, is if it's true, then how then should we think? And I think that's the point of this week and then what you're getting into.
Yeah. Sub-Christian thinking, which is often based on pop religion, Christianity, is often very crude, black and white, and violent.
Yeah.
Nothing to do with Jesus.
Yeah.
In fact, if anything, Jesus looks at that kind of legalism and says, enough.
Yeah.
You know. One of the things I heard was a cry of the heart from Bruce, why don't Christians act more like Jesus?
Right.
And that's where the disillusionment comes in.
And that was the challenge of last week, was that if it must be a myth, right? And then, coming at it from a Christian, and again, not to fight, but to have expressions of hope and expressions of healing. And how does that work into our end time?
That's right.
Yeah. But anyway, I imagine you have a little bit more to say.
Well, I think this idea, there's other things that Jesus says in Matthew 24 that are kind of encouraging too. One of them is the gospel will be preached to all nations.
Yeah.
That has a massive impact during World War I.
Yeah.
Because it seems that with Jerusalem back in Christian and then later Jewish hands,
right,
that we actually have a sort of sea change. Now, the great promise of that has kind of degenerated into war and vindictiveness and two scorpions locked in a bottle, Palestinians and Israelis. But nevertheless, the idea that through this process, missions has continued and Christianity remains this massively spreading, not incomplete, but still the fastest growing world religion at this point suggests that here again, Jesus is telling us to lift up our heads, get going, and to realize that actually we're beginning to approach a time when everyone will have heard the gospel preached. That's a promise.
And I think that's another encouraging thing is for Christians, especially in the West, where it feels like sometimes our value system is being attacked.
Yeah.
If you hold to a certain value system, Christians across the West hold to substantially different value systems, but let's say a mostly conventional value system. It feels like sometimes that's being attacked, and we're being surrounded by worldviews that we didn't grow up with, or that our grandparents grew up with. And so that's an encouragement: is that if Christianity is the world's fastest growing religion, is to realize that worldwide God has a plan, and it's the same plan that He had from 2,000 years ago.
Yes, exactly.
And that the church cannot be stopped. We're promised that in the Bible. And so that's an encouragement, is that instead of the circle the horses, circle the wagons mentality,
exactly. Yes.
That says we got to protect what's ours
and
fight again from a fear-based perspective,
yes, right.
Is that the hope that, wait a minute, the church cannot be stopped and that's what I'm a part of? It changes your whole behavior. Yeah. And it changes your view on the end times, and it changes your framework. Again, we're not promoting a theory. None of these have been expressions of theory. It's just our framework for how we work the theories that we have
for the end times. All the things that I was talking about, coming from what Jesus says, are found in other packages around the end times. And how people do that, some give more weight to Matthew, some give more weight to Daniel, some try to put it all together. The bottom line is that if your points are understood correctly from the Bible, it's going to lead probably to conclusions that Jesus would approve of.
Yes.
Jesus would bless and participate in.
With all the differences that are debated amongst.
Yes.
And just framing all of those differences under the biblical framework.
Yeah. I would say a lot of times what happens is just like we do with understanding the Bible in general, is we lose the story.
Right.
We lose the point and the message of what it's trying to get across.
The narrative of the whole thing, which Bruce was able to point out last week, is it's all about the narrative.
Yes.
Which is actually his class really helped me understand the Bible a little bit more from that perspective. Mm-hmm. Anyway,
yeah, no, that was mostly it. Just that we kind of often we just lose sight of the story, and we start looking for the details and trying to understand what these details are, and in trying to get the details, we lose the picture.
Yes, and in fact, we change the whole picture by emphasizing some of the minutiae and possibly incorrectly interpreting them. We actually change the meaning of the story.
Yeah.
We go from that hope to that fear, which is what we've been talking about the past 2 weeks.
Yeah, we got Revelation is rescue, vindication, mm-hmm. redemption, invitation.
Right.
All the other things that appear to be terrible and death-defying and everything else are all images of the finality and the judgmental aspects of it. But again, the bottom line is, come to God through Christ.
Right.
And you will be okay, you know? That's a tremendously hopeful
okay
message.
In the end. I think we need to emphasize that.
That's the other thing.
Through to the end is the call to that's suffering, right? Yeah. Not okay as in health and wealth okay.
No,
it's... Okay as in we win in the end.
Yeah. It's kind of like some of my soldiers have heard in the past that I studied. Now, you know, some of us are going to die, but we're going to win.
I think that's a good, decent Christian perspective.
Yeah.
In a less brutal way, is that knowing you're going to win is the hope.
Yeah.
And so that in that way, knowing that you're being fought for and that you don't have to fight, knowing that you're going to win means that the fight or flight thing, the fear-based, put your fists up and circle the wagons thing, all of a sudden goes away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say it ties into when you consider when you look at books of Daniel and Ezekiel and all these ones, as well as Revelation, who are they written to? They were written to people suffering and persecuted and put down and wanting hope. And
far more than we've ever experienced.
We have it easy by most respects. But that's the thing, when we understand that it's when these people were at their lowest point that God's saying, no, look, I'm still in control.
Yeah.
This is still my victory. You just don't see it yet.
Yeah.
And you will see it.
Now, it may well be, speaking as a historian now, that we are in a similar time, because big things are happening. Yeah. You know, in the next week, decisions will be made that will affect the weather for the next two generations or three, including what our kids and grandkids and others will experience. Mm-hmm. It will be an exciting, as the Chinese say, interesting times.
Yeah.
And that's, again, a consequence.
Yeah.
What we want to do is, rather than raise our kids to be afraid of that, have them realize that this is the kind of thing that happens. This is the kind of thing that might even be an indication that Jesus is coming back soon because we're getting cataclysmic events.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid.
Put your head, as Jesus says, hold your head up and look around, because your rescue is coming.
Right.
You know? I remember this. In the idea, I think of people in some of the places I've been, like Ethiopia or Ukraine, where there's terrible things happening, but at some moment there's going to be a noise, a sound, a moment of inspiration, and they're all going to look up, and what are they going to see? They're going to see Jesus. They're going to see the smile on their face.
Right.
You know, the hope realized is going to be rapturing, in a sense, which is delightful, you know, because for these people in chains, hungry, abused, there's going to be that hope in them in that moment, my rescue has come, you know? And I think that's something that should motivate us to get as many people into the invitation process as possible.
Mm-hmm. So, following along those lines then, actually, like you said, motivating us to do so. So in the light of that hopeful attitude, in the light of the confidence of the advance of the church until the end, in the light of the confidence of Christ's return, how should we, specifically from both of you, how should we specifically be acting? And I've brought up circle the wagons a few times, because the word rescue is an interesting word, because we'll probably, amongst our viewers and amongst ourselves, interpret our actions in light of rescue very differently, possibly. So if you're confident in the end, how does that, and let's use the word rescue, how does that enable you to act now? Does that say disengage and survive until rescue? Mm,
right.
Is that like a zombie apocalypse kind of idea?
Yeah.
Like hole up in a castle until the zombies are gone?
Yeah.
Or is that an engagement type of action that comes out of the confidence in the rescue? What do you guys think? What comes up biblically for you?
Well, you know, the Bible says there's nothing wrong with running away if you can.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he says that, Jesus says that to the people in Jerusalem. When the Romans come, if you can, get out. And we know tradition of the church is that the first Christians in the Jerusalem church did escape.
Yes,
they didn't go down with the city in flames.
Yeah.
And in the Reformation, again, even in after the post-Reformation period, Christians have come to this country, have gone to other countries. You know, think of the Moravians, Hutterites, and others.
I was going to say, this entire area is populated by people who fled.
Followed the biblical teaching to flee. But if you can't, and that's what often happens, say, you know, Germany in World War II, there's no place to go.
Yeah.
Russia in World War I and II, where are you going to go, you know?
Yeah.
Then the question becomes, how do you stand? You know, whosoever stands, whosoever and they overcome not by fighting, but by standing.
Right.
You know, they hold firm to what they believe.
Mm-hmm.
And that's different. That's where you maybe do offer encouragement, you offer love. Think of all the Christians who offered love to Jews that were being persecuted in World War II. And that's eschatology. I mean, that's the time of the shaking of the nations too.
Yeah.
And there's nothing wrong with saying that in Hitler's abusive dictatorship, there wasn't a shadow of the Roman tyranny as well.
Right.
Don't forget, 666 translated by Jewish numerology is Caesar Nero, the first emperor that burned Christians at the stake.
Yeah.
Right? So, I mean, there's that horrible side of the evil we may contend against, but there's also the idea that a martyr, someone who holds firm to the faith, is someone who God sees, God loves, God will sustain as well. And we do have these tremendous testimonies of people in Africa, in Asia, you know, and things are getting tough again. It's going to be tougher to be a Christian in China now. Those things are happening. So we offer them the encouragement and the prayers that we can, and we make sure that we never offer them judgment or difficulty. We offer them love and if possible, a way to escape, because they have a lot to teach us.
Right. Mm-hmm.
You think of all the people I've known who come out of persecutions who are able to give us so much insight now.
So what do we do in this city and in this country and in this continent then? We don't undergo, I'm not going to debate whether we're under persecution or not. That's a personal opinion. That's far too long for this. What do we do in our current circumstances, regardless of how difficult or how benevolent we interpret them to be? In our current circumstances, what do we do to engage our culture? Because we're not risking death. We're not risking, I mean, you hear people losing their jobs or losing their promotions and all that kind of stuff, but we're not risking being unable to feed our children. For the large part, beyond the normal sufferings of say food insecurity in North America, as opposed to like downright starvation and famine. And so how do we interact in our circumstances in light of hope, in light of like do we anticipate it getting worse and then hold off, like haul ourselves up, wall ourselves off and prepare for that?
Right.
Or do we dive into the muck?
Yeah.
Right? And we go, I'm getting dirty with everyone else.
Well, we certainly have a call to help
and
to assist and to rescue where we can. I think it's also true that we have to do it like Jesus. You know, that does, I think, mean medical missions, medical work, but it also means being prepared to do hard things for other people.
Yeah.
You know, the Salvation Army has a disaster crisis team they organize here.
Yeah.
When we have people who need help, forest fires, floods, we're going to have more of them.
Yeah.
And we're going to have people who are poor. It's time to, we'll have to take a stand sometimes for them, because no one will, they don't always have a voice. And if the Christians are the ones who are sticking up for them, then the right balance, God will be satisfied that we're not wasting our time.
Yes.
We're not disengaging. We're in fact trying to be constructive, you know. And I see Christians who are keeping faith right now as medical personnel.
Mm.
And I'll tell you right now that what I fear for them, it's what's called a moral injury.
Yeah.
And that's, soldiers are really familiar with this. When you're sent on an impossible mission and you have to do things you would never do as a person, you're left with a moral injury, especially if your command structure doesn't recognize it. Well, that's a danger for our staff now. So when I see nurses and doctors, and when I see policemen, I mean, we sent a sympathy card, my wife and I, to the station here when that policewoman was killed in North Scotia. And we just wrote, hey, you know, guys, we're on your side. We understand.
Yeah.
It's hard, but you know, a lot of people in this town would help you and are pulling for you. Mm-hmm. That's the kind of message we have to give our healthcare providers on the front line.
I think that's very important. I come from a family of, well, not my immediate family, but my extended family of healthcare providers, and the level of emotion in this current time, the level of under attack they feel, requires a Christian to be encouraging. rather than attacking. Goodness gracious, not attacking.
Well, I heard a medical officer of health crying at a news conference, and I heard one a meeting I had with a soldier once.
Yeah.
And I thought, this is the same. I think that moment of recognition meant, Jesus, what do I do now for us, for our healthcare providers?
Yeah.
And funny, the funny thing is, some of them are military again. We have nurses in the province. But there's also teachers, too. Teachers are the front line of daycare. I shouldn't say daycare, but in the daytime, they are our chief providers of care for our children at that age. And when I think about the fact that I gave my children for 7 hours a day, 5 days a week, to my teachers, Carol and I made a commitment to never be the snotty, mean parent, but to try and help our teachers and take care of them. Which, I mean, Christian parents can reach out to their teachers, even if they don't agree with them about everything, and say, look, you know, we understand that you have a big job, and we don't want to see you disrespected, underpaid, overworked, and then do something with that at the ballot box. Talk to we have a new school board in town.
Yeah.
This is where Christians, not to be the nagging, nasty ones. You know, we don't want to be the ones carrying placards and burning torches and stuff.
But causes that are other than Christ.
Well, yeah, we want to do this constructively. You know, you write your MLA. You don't say, you don't start with, you jerk. You start with, here's the concern, here's the answer, and if you can point out that as a Christian, I don't believe in criticizing and shouting at you, but I do believe in offering you an opinion and maybe support.
Yeah.
You know, there's such a thing as an opposition that's loyal.
Yeah.
In our country. It's not the same in the States right now.
Yeah.
And the danger, of course, is it could happen here. But that's where Christians can take a lead in offering constructive, civilized discourse. And at the end times, I think more than anything else, Jesus and John are saying, keep your head. Don't lose your head. I mean, keep your cool.
I think, if I may interject, that not losing our head, or in other words, having hope instead of fear, enables us to do those things.
Yeah.
Because the more fearful you are, the more threatened you feel. Yeah. And the more threatened you feel, the more you feel like you're in a position where you have to fight. Yeah. There is no other solution other than to fight.
Mm-hmm.
But if you know that you win, if you know that the church doesn't get stopped, it almost provides you a safe place within which to dwell amongst your own suffering.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And say, well, if I know this is the case, then I can serve.
Yeah.
Then I can, there is no threat.
Yeah.
There is no
threat.
There is no reason to fight. I can serve. I can engage. And I a bit of a leading question when I ask that, but I feel like it's a point that all three of us agree on and that we'd want to make. Chris, any thoughts as you were listening to that?
Not so much on what he said, but more on one of the things I've been thinking about a lot in relation to church in general, is that we have a much higher calling to stay united and to not let like our opinions and our ideas cause fracturing. And if anything kind of was an example of what kind of Bruce talked about last week, was how we see Christians treating other Christians through this time. And that's because we're getting so focused on our own things rather than keeping our eyes up and our hope up and taking our eyes off the prize, essentially.
Yeah.
That's one of the things. So
and changing the story to one of based on fear.
Exactly. And we're losing sight of what we're called to be and the message that we have and not living that out. And I think that's a big part of that's what fuels what Duff's talking about.
Yeah.
And maybe acquire some of the skills. I mean, I've always joked with young people that, you know, if you're going to be ready for the end of the world, at least have your level one first aid.
Mm-hmm.
Because then you can help other people who might be hurt.
Yeah.
You know, learn a bit of first aid. People used to laugh that I kept a big first aid kit in the trunk of my car. And I said, what are we going to do if we have a disaster and people need help, you know?
Yeah.
If the Christians don't know how to do first aid, then we really are hooped, you know?
Yeah.
Or have extra bottles of water available or whatever. That's the kind of thing that even now in whatever normal disasters we have.
I like the picture of that. I like the picture of the Christian with bottles of water in the trunk of their car rather than the Christian with the doomsday bunker.
Yeah, that's right.
I like the picture of that and how one is a Christian who's looking at the news and going, the end of the world is coming.
Mm-hmm.
And the other is the Christian who's looking to Jesus and saying, the end of the world is coming. I'm ready for it.
Mm-hmm. And I think that comes with our care of the environment, because one of the questions a Scotsman put in a book I read a few years ago when I was in Scotland was, what are you going to do at the end of time if the Lord says, look, See all these wonderful species I made? Aren't they wonderful? Weren't they beautiful? Weren't they beautiful?
Yeah.
Why didn't you take care of them?
Yeah.
And, you know, that's the kind of question that I would have sometimes maybe have to hang my head.
Yeah.
But it's also a fair question.
Yeah.
You know, taking care of the earth is part of the mandate that was left to us.
Yeah.
You know, right from Genesis on, we've messed it up a lot, but there's some good news stories too. The ozone hole is almost saved. You know, there are things that can, it's not too late. That's the other thing.
Mm-hmm. And I think I want to emphasize too that as viewers might notice that our tone is a lot different than in our first two sessions. And so in light of wanting to keep that tone going with the climate change thing, we realize that, and the stewardship of the earth, and people are going to, it's going to bring up word associations amongst our viewers in one direction or another. So I just want to emphasize that the stewardship of the earth thing is not an endorsement of a way of taking care of the earth. That's not a debate that we're wading into in the next 30 minutes.
No.
Right? Like, so as far as what's the most practical way to do that, what's the most economically viable way to do that, how much desperate action is needed, that's another topic entirely. So what Duff is saying and what we're trying to emphasize is, again, not endorsement of theories, not endorsement of scientific progress or anything like that. We're endorsing an attitude that leads to behavior. And so stewardship of the earth, however that is supposed to look, is what we're emphasizing here.
Yeah, remember too that if anyone should have participation, constructive participation in things like nuclear power plants, or how to invent new ways of dealing with oil, or carbon capture, you know, those projects all are ways that Christians can still be part constructively in the process, because there's the engineering, the science, the ethical questions, and they're all constructive, even if they mean change.
Yeah.
You know, I am old enough that I have to make permanent changes in my diet, my exercise, and I can't simply ignore them unless I'm prepared to face consequences, but I can find the people to help.
Yeah.
And I can also remember that this kind of change has been going on. You know, the first cities, 8,000, 10,000 years ago.
Yeah.
And boy, that was change. And we're still working within that model now.
Yeah.
The day may come when even how we do cities
has
to change.
Yeah. It's already happening. Yeah. The vertical farming.
Exactly. How we do farming is through changing. So those are things that remind us that there's never, to me, as much as it would be nice for things to be they were in the 60s, the 60s wasn't that great. You know, I was there, you know.
Yeah.
But neither were the 50s for that matter. There were things that needed fixing then too. So it's a cumulative thing. Mm-hmm. And Christians have always been involved at the cutting edge of those projects.
Yeah.
Especially the medical ones, but not all. Other things too.
Yeah.
And many of them are missionaries,
you know.
When I was in Ethiopia, the model for SIM was preaching point, but also doctor, school, veterinarian. Mm-hmm. So that whole approach was very much, to me, a way of showing that Christians care about the whole thing,
right?
Everything. And that should be going on till the very end, if possible.
Just kind of, again, frame it for our viewers, is that the emphasis behind this whole thing is that it, along with our end times. It kind of sounds like we've gone down a rabbit hole, but we really haven't. One is a logical continuation of the other. If you're fearful, you behave a certain way, that certain way may be perceived to be quite unchristian from the outside. That's a summary of our first two sessions. The third one, you know, if you have a hopeful framework for the end of the world that seems to the three of us to be rooted in how Scripture frames it, then it changes your behavior. And what we're doing is kind of spitballing on some very fundamental, practical changes in behavior that have not only encouraged to be happening now, but have been happening for hundreds of years.
That's right. And, you know, you don't have to be doing environmental work. If you're a teacher who's working on coming up with a way to reach autistic kids, you know, and again, I know some Christians who have been involved at the cutting edge of that kind of remediative education. If you're a person working on programs to improve the delivery of healthcare, that's kingdom work.
Yeah.
It's all kingdom work, and it makes Jesus smile.
Yes, I think we started this whole thing off with the sheep and the goats. I'm not too sure what kind of time we're at as far as how much farther we want to go.
Yeah,
40 minutes.
Okay.
We're at 40 minutes now, so we could.
Yeah.
Next 5 minutes, wrap it up.
You betcha. So I hope the viewership has kind of enjoyed the three of us kind of listening to Duff, Chris and I, and talking through what we may have learned in the last three sessions of how to think through the end times.
Yeah.
Maybe over the next 3 or 4 minutes, a final word from both of you on the things that you've had to confront in the last 6 weeks with how we look at the world around us as far as the approach to the resurrection and how that has encouraged us to behave. Specifically, actually, honestly, I maybe even touch on last week, because I want to hear maybe from you, in light of the things we've said today, how do you approach the challenge that we received last week?
Well, I've tangled with Bruce at the college.
Yeah.
When I was a colleague, and my office was right next door to his.
Yeah.
So I knew that tangling with him here was going to take a long time and not produce a lot of illumination, mostly heat. But I think the thing that I want to...
I want to say, Bruce did bring a lot of good things to the forefront.
Challenges.
So illumination from him, but we just didn't turn it into a debate that arrived at conclusions.
Right.
So we didn't...
So I mean, the other thing I think is that if we look at the idea of what does the Bible say about the end times, and living that out is more than I can manage in my life now. You know, people say, you know, have you managed to live biblically? And I have to say, no, I'm still figuring out what that is.
What the Bible says.
Because it keeps growing, you know.
If I may interject, like something that I've repeated often to my family, to my wife and to my immediate family, like my mother and my siblings and stuff, is that, you know, they ask me why I read so much. Mm. I say, well, if I'm going to teach my kids about the Bible, I better know what it says.
Mm-hmm.
And so just along the way.
Exactly. Yeah, and I really appreciate the fact that you let me go on and on and on. But I've been thinking about this for 66 years. So it gets me to the point where I have a lot of thoughts.
Yeah.
And, you know, thanks for the chance. But thank you for punctuating it. Because, again, you know, you guys, your reactions and your questions are part of the process of me looking at this and applying it too. Because you can't apply it alone.
No, you can't
apply it alone.
Yeah.
Not at all.
Yeah. I'd say for me, that's kind of like the two things that have been really at work in me in the last 6 weeks is understanding the importance of having hope.
Yes.
And that, you know, you can learn and you can have the knowledge part, which is essential and really important. But if you lose that story and that grasp of like, okay, you know, for one to understand like the story of God becoming a man, dying on the cross for our sins and all that, but it didn't end there. And you know, and realizing that story is ongoing and that He still sits in control, that's been the biggest thing for me. But it's a hard thing to practically lay out. So it's still very much a heart motivation thing. But I think God does a lot more with a heart change than we realize. And so by setting that's for me, and the focus is setting my eyes and my heart.
Yeah.
On him and say, okay, I don't know what this looks like, so show me.
And he'll show you.
Yeah. Oh, and that's exactly it. Also, I'll be like, oh, great, now I get to do this.
Yep.
And it'll be like, and then I'll do it. And then it'll be like, wow.
Yeah.
And I think that's where the amazement that some of us don't experience comes from. I know for me, that's where it's come from, is in my unwillingness or my lack of foresight even to enter into those places where God's saying, look, go right there.
Yeah.
They need hope in there. So take your hope in there and let's go with it.
I think for myself, just to kind of close out these thoughts, for myself, I've just discovering the more that I learn intellectually about how to describe the hope that we have, both in terms of salvation as an ark in Jesus' life and the announcement of the kingdom that they made, all the way through to the hope of resurrection, which we're calling the end of the world in these last three sessions here. All of that requires, if it's a radical, irrational, disillusioned, mythological hope that we have, embracing all of those terms with pride from last week, if it is that level, then it needs to be, and we're called to have it accompanied by a radical, irrational sense of love and service.
Yeah.
And so I've been confronted with the fact that I enjoy reading and learning, but the steps that I took in the last 2 years to love others is not the end. Mm-hmm. Like, I can't just sit back and go, oh, I do A, B, and C. Yeah, I'm a good Christian.
Yeah.
Well, now I got to do E, D, E, and F. And it turns out those are a lot harder than A, B, and C. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I know more. So I have to be challenged to do more. And I think that's what this last 6 weeks has been. It's been like the responsibility that comes from understanding the hope we have.
Yeah.
Because if you're going to go from fear to hope, all of a sudden your actions have to change. And that requires transformation of the heart to be even motivated to change, to be able to sustain the change. But also it comes with discipline and the courage to actually step into that opportunity that's been given you.
For sure.
And that's why Jesus says, if you have more, you'll get more.
Yeah. And we have all of it. I think that's what people, when people in North America hear, well, when you have more, they think, well, I only have $1,000. What about the guy that has $100 million? Well, in these terms, what this last 6 weeks has done, is that we have to understand that we have all of it.
Yeah.
We have all of it. We have all of the hope. We have all of the, I'm going to devolve a little bit as we finish up. I call it a vacation budget.
Mm. Yeah, okay.
I don't know if you've ever done this, but I've kept an account on a vacation where I spend until my debit card doesn't work anymore.
Mm.
I know how much I have. I know that I can use all of it up. Mm-hmm. When I go home, I'm going to make more.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And I know what I can afford, kind of thing. And so I treat the radical way which we're called to love, because our hopes is we have all of it.
Yeah.
So we're on our vacation budget. Let's spend all of what we have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so it's that radical level of love is difficult to embrace. And I think that's what the challenge that I've received, especially considering last week.
Let's finish with the parable of Jesus. He says, you know, when I come back, I'm going to be like the guy that left out 10 pounds, 5 pounds, 1 pound. And I'm going to come back and see what you did with it.
Yeah.
And the answer is what you just said.
Yeah.
Use it all.
Yeah.
And then he will say, well done, good and faithful servant.
Yeah.
Or if you circle the wagons and bury your pound in the ground, he's not going to like that.
Yeah.
But I think the idea of investing and giving in all directions and learning more, the more you learn, the more you learn.
Yeah.
All that is part of the adventure of being a Christian.
Yeah. I think that's a great word. So along those lines, I just want thank you for finishing us up, Doug. And thank you for joining us this time, Chris, for the few words that we let you come in. It takes a lot of courage to sit in between Duff and I and try to get a word in.
Yeah.
So hopefully we can do this again, and we're we let you talk a little bit more in our enthusiasm.
It's fun to listen, so.
Yeah. So I just want to do a plug for 2 weeks from now. We're going to take a whole totally different direction. We're going to talk with Carol, actually, about her work with addictions, I believe.
Yeah.
And so we're going to talk about a very contemporary circumstance and how Christians can behave and learn from, I just read today that something like the rate of deaths is from opioid abuse is increasing in Grand Prairie instead of going down, which shouldn't surprise us in the light of the last 2 years. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. We're going to talk a little bit about how Christians can behave in light of that. Mm-hmm. And it very much goes with what we've been talking about today. Mm-hmm. And so we're going to talk in a very practical manner with Carol and talk about her story. Hopefully that you can tune in with that. As always, the invitation is that you can send some questions in of items that you'd like us to talk about. Mm-hmm. If you want to sit down and talk with us personally, we would love to have maybe a little interview. And maybe we can bring you out here and do a more formal interview on camera. And again, faith stories about areas of expertise that you might have that you want to talk about, how Christians behave, and some of the answers to the tough questions that you've had to ask and answer in your careers. Join us again in 2 weeks. Thanks for joining.